songs of life. Tonight is the song for the outcast. If you remember, last week we did the song for the outnumbered, and David is on the run. He's outnumbered, and this week we see him as the outcast. That was 1 Samuel 27. So if you want to turn over and put a mark in Psalm 141 and then go back to 1 Samuel 27, but Psalm 141 is where we will spend most of our time, but back to 1 Samuel chapter number 27. All right, this is verse number 1 of 1 Samuel 27. The Bible says this, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the..." I think I'm a little loud on here. I don't know. We can take me down just a little bit. I'm loud enough as it is. It could really do damage to some people's hearing tonight. So I'm going to make sure that that doesn't happen. All right. We good now? All right. "So David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape," where? "Into the land of the Philistines." He says, "I'm going to head out to the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." So remember, Sunday mornings we're looking at what's happening in the life of David on the outside and how that's all, there's applications there for us. But each Wednesday night we try to find a psalm that corresponds, and we look deep inside the heart of David, see what's happening. So now we come to Psalm 141. I want you to remember the occasion that we just spoke about, though. David has, what has just happened in David's life in Psalm in 1 Samuel 27? He's afraid. He's been chased by Saul for a really long time, and now he's afraid. So what does he do? Yeah, he goes to the Philistines. He gets out of the land of Israel. He gets away from God's people, and he finds himself in the land of the Philistines. Now, when you come to Psalm 141, we're not 100% sure what the occasion of the writing is. Not 100% sure. I did find in my study, though, one source that indicated that this could be potentially related to this time. And the reason for that is what you're going to see is, in what we saw in 1 Samuel, is that David flees the land of Israel. And in this passage, we see some indications that as David writes the 141st Psalm, that he finds himself in a place where he's not around his people. He's not, the temple worship, or I should say the tabernacle worship, is not accessible to him. So it's possible that this is a psalm that David lifts up and writes when he's in this time of being an outcast, being an exile, not in the land of Israel, but in the land of the Philistines. So look what it says in verse number 1, Psalm 141, verse number 1. "Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Incline not mine ear to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties." You see, in verse number 4, he seems to be praying about the people surrounding him, that there's wicked people around him. He doesn't want to be led into their behaviors. And he talks about verse number 5, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let them reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayers also shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, then they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape." Let's pray. We'll ask the Lord to help us as we study together tonight. Lord, I thank you for these moments that we have each week. I thank you for all who've come tonight. Lord, I'm grateful that as a church, Lord, we see the importance of faithfulness to attend. We see the importance of studying your word together, of praying together. Lord, I pray that you would bless us. Lord, we've gathered to meet with you, Lord, not just out of some sense of duty or obligation, but Lord, let it be a delight as we study the scriptures together. I pray for those that may be tired from a long day today. I appreciate them being here, and I pray that you'd help them to be able to be engaged as well and focus. And we just pray that all that we do tonight, Lord, would draw our hearts close to you, that it would encourage us in our faith. And I pray for those that are watching online as well, that you'd give them a blessing from your word tonight. I pray that you'd help me to explain the scriptures clearly. Help us all, Lord, to submit to your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so we're looking at this, as I said, as kind of a song for the outcast. David finds himself among these Philistines. He finds himself in a world where he doesn't always belong. And I think you and I, we talked about this before. We saw last week in other passages that we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth, aren't we? The New Testament even refers to us as that. Sometimes we don't always fit in, and we're not supposed to really fit in with the world around us. And David has some prayers that come in this song, and we want to look at them. So look up, first of all, at how he begins. Everybody look at this, and there's a very similar beginning to this psalm that often we move over. We go through kind of quickly, and that is in his address at the very beginning. Obviously, there's a few things that are happening in this first verse. So look at the first verse. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. We see this pattern, we've seen this pattern before. We see this often. In its simplest, what is David doing here? What is he saying? He's just simply asking God what? He's saying, will you please hear my prayer? Will you listen? I need your help. I need your attention. He's simply addressing the Lord. But notice how he addresses him. How does David address God in this? Anybody? How does he address him? Okay, so from an emotional state, he addresses him from a place of desperation. That's absolutely correct. But if you're like me, you just skip over this a lot. There's some significance, actually, in just the opening statement. And that is, what title does he use for God? He calls him Lord. Now, as some of you know the names of God throughout, what are some of the names for our great God that you find in the Bible? What are some of the names?
Jehovah.
In fact, that's what you see right there in your in the King James Version. Whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that indicates a specific name for God, and that is the name Jehovah. And in fact, all you've got to do is, and if you're just glancing at your page in your Bible, like, you see his name everywhere. Like, I'm not even just looking, like, I don't know how your page is laid out, but I've got, you know, Psalm 141 on the right, Psalm 142 just under it. On the other side of my page, I got Psalm 140, and I see Jehovah everywhere. I mean, it's all over. I see it in right here in this psalm, then I look at the next psalm, I cried unto Jehovah. I look back up at the previous psalm in verse number 12, I know that Jehovah will maintain the cause. I look over at Psalm 140, and I see it starts, deliver me, O Lord, that's the name Jehovah. We could go back. Psalm 139 begins the same way. David uses this name Yahweh or Jehovah over and over and over again as he addresses the Lord. But there are other names for God, are there not? I mean, like Elohim. Elohim is the most general name for God. What are other names for God? What's that? Huh?
Yahweh.
Yahweh is Jehovah. So that's the same name. Yahweh, Jehovah, it's just different translations of it, but you're correct. What's that?
El Shaddai, Adonai, Abba, Elyon.
Yeah, there's all these names, and most of those names signify some attribute of who God is, right? They signify that God as provider, Jehovah Jireh, that addition of Jireh to the name is provider, the Lord of hosts, all of these names, they signify different attributes of it. But what is significant about the name Jehovah? I want to make this point as we begin, is what we learn from what David says, it's a reminder that we have a personal Lord. Jehovah, Yahweh, is the personal name for God. You say, well, how do you know that? Are you supposed to take my word for it or what? Well, actually, the Bible, the scriptures give us insight on this. We're going to take just a few minutes on this evening. The scriptures give us insight on that. And I think I gave you these verses on the screen, but you may want to turn to Exodus chapter number 6. This is really interesting. If you look back in your Bible at Exodus chapter number 6, this would be important as we think about how often David, we haven't discussed this yet, how often David addresses God by his name Jehovah. So as we read, I want to read some verses here in Exodus chapter 6. And each time we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, I'm going to use the word Jehovah, or it could also be Yahweh. Look what it says in verse number 1. Then Jehovah said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he shall let them go, and with a strong hand he shall drive them out of his land. So those of you that know the Bible and you've studied this, the context is what? What's about to happen right now? Where is this happening? This is happening in what land? Egypt. And God's people are in slavery. This is hundreds of years before David's writing. This is Moses, and Moses is going to lead them out. And now God is appearing to Moses. In verse 2, and God, that I believe that would be the Hebrew Elohim, spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. He's making his introduction to his people. He's introducing himself to the Hebrews, and he says, hey, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They didn't even know this about me. I never gave them my name. They referred to me as the mightiest God, and that word Elohim, you could think of all the other gods around would also be referred to as Elohim because the pagans would use the same kind of language. But what's happening here is they're saying, well, we as Hebrews, we worship Elohim Almighty. You have your little Elohims, but we have Elohim Almighty. And now he says, but I want you to, but something I never told your ancestors, God says, my name is Yahweh. My name is Jehovah. Now stick with me, we're going to end up somewhere important. Now why does he want them to know that's his name? Well, he says in the middle of verse, or still in the first part of verse number 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Now look at verse number 7. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am Jehovah, your God. What is he expressing to his people? He's expressing that his people, unlike all of the other nations that have their gods, all of the other nations have their gods, what he's revealing to his people is that I'm giving you my name. I'm not just a deity. I am your personal God. And you are my people. You are my people. I am your God. And that's why he says, I reveal to you my name, Jehovah. This is a personal name for God. Now, something else that's interesting. David uses it all the time. He says, Jehovah, Jehovah, over and over and over again. We don't actually know the technical, we don't know for sure the pronunciation. We say Jehovah, or others will say Yahweh. Does anybody know why we do no longer know the pronunciation? This is some historical nugget here. Why do we not know the actual pronunciation for sure? Because you're not Hebrew. That's for starters right there.
Yeah, in the back, Frank?
It was lost in antiquity.
It was lost in antiquity, but it wasn't just lost.
It was intentionally lost.
There's no vowels in the name, plus they were forbidden to say that name.
So,
when you get further down in Jewish history, the scribes began adopting a practice of taking the vowels out of the name and only putting the consonants. Now, they did it originally out of, I think, a pure motive, which was that they considered the name to be so holy that they wouldn't put the vowels in. They wouldn't put those in. They also wouldn't, as Bill is saying, they wouldn't even say the name. And so what happened is we have it preserved, but we don't know which vowels went where. So by the time you get to Jesus coming on the scene, you have a Pharisaical Judaism. The Pharisees control everything. And what have they, interestingly enough, not only have they stripped the vowels from the name of God, what have they done to their worship of God? They've stripped it of all personal relationship. Right? By the time you get to the Pharisees, what has happened is they are not, they've developed all these rules. You can't say, like Bill just said in the scribes, you can't say this name or you have to do that. Did David have that attitude toward the name Jehovah? Not at all. I mean, he's using it everywhere. He's celebrating it. He's saying, God, you are not just God like these other gods. You are Jehovah. You are mine. You are personal. He says it all the time. But fast forward 1,000 years, and they've taken this wonderful relationship and this wonderful revelation of who their God really is, and they've made him a system of rules and regulations and someone only to in a lot of ways, to fear and not to love. But David reminds us that we have a personal Lord. This isn't a God that we approach as a system. This is a God who we are invited to be in close, personal relationship. And we have an even more personal name for him. Because as great as the name Jehovah is there a greater name for God? What is it? It's Jesus. You say, well, how do you know that Jesus is a greater name? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But not only that, wherefore God also hath what? Highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and tongue confess. We have a personal relationship. And I just found it interesting that David uses this name, and we see David's personal walk with the Lord all throughout the Psalms. And he might be an outcast in the world, but he's close to the heart of God. And in fact, that's why he's known as a man after God's own heart. But by the time Jesus comes, he says, this people honors me where? They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their religion had become a system more than a relationship. Does that happen to us? I think it does. I think it happens to us. In what ways can that happen to us? In what ways in our life can we become more that we lose the personality? We know that we're saved, we have this personal relationship with Christ we talked about, but in what ways does that just completely become lost on us?
more than actually coming to know God.
So your public worship can become social or cultural
rather than you personally encountering God. Yeah, I think that's that definitely happens.
I think a lot of it becomes routine.
Yeah, there's a routine that comes in.
Anybody else?
Ways that we systematize it?
Is that a hand? Or?
A lack of communication by prayer and reading the Bible.
Right, so we fall out of prayer and
scripture reading. So, and this is a big danger, I think, for those of us who grew up in the church, especially. I think we can fall into habits that we embrace the truth of Scripture. We know that we take comfort in the fact that we know we're saved. We know that we have a system for how to order our lives. It produces wonderful benefits for us. But we can really, if we're honest at times, I think that those of us, and if you've been saved a long time or if you grew up with it, we can literally say that we have a personal relationship with Jesus, but it's not personal at all. It's literally a system that we go through. And I think that's something that we always need to be reminded of and be careful of. I think it's a unique temptation to those of us who are, we know the Scriptures, but we can become very much, not like David, but like the generations that followed. We don't see God personally. Any other thoughts on that?
Kind of like the Pharisee that knelt at the altar and says, I tithe of everything in my household. And
yeah.
I do all this twice a week.
Right, they tithe of this, and they took the tiniest little herbs that they grew in their garden, and they said, well, we divided it out, and we gave 10% of it.
But Jesus spoke to them about their heart. Yeah, it's true. So all these things can happen. We can become we can become faithful in our performance, or even to me, I think it's not just a faithfulness in the actions, but in our, where is our confidence? Is it in a philosophy or a system that we've taken, or is it a personal walk with the Lord? So good reminder, good challenge for us. Yes?
I think I'm careful too, so people, the whole worship, I gotta say, I hope everyone understands what I'm about to say, but the experience of worship versus the experience in God, meaning it becomes an emotional thing.
Yes, I think that's a good point, because
I think this trap can fall for people who are more legalistic minded and they follow all the rules and their Christianity is based on that. But then on the other side, there's an emotional ditch where the way I feel when I come to church, or the way I feel when we sing or when we do any of these things, is more about me than about truly connecting with the Lord. Yeah, those are good insights. But it's very personal, as David explains it here, and he addresses him over and over again as Lord. Is that little boy back there having a time? Yeah, I had an episode like that when I was about 5 years old, so that was an inside joke, I guess. Moving right along. Okay, so the first thing that we notice in this is that we see the name Jehovah, and let's not just pass over it, but let's remember that David is expressing his personal relationship with the Lord. Now, the second thing I notice here, it really follows up on that, and what he says here is, he teaches us secondly in this song, in the second verse, that worship is greater, true worship, not emotional experience, but true worship is greater than performance. It's greater than performance. Look at verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, if this is truly written, it seems to be written at a time like this, but if this is truly written at a time when he's an outcast in the land of the Philistines, and we're not 100% sure, but let's just say that it is, or a time similar to that, then why is he saying, what's going on here? Why does he say, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense? my hands as the evening sacrifice. Because what's missing from his life? Tabernacle worship is missing from his life. So you got to understand, if he's living in the land of Israel, he can make a pilgrimage down to the tabernacle. And he can be a part of the literal, he can be a part of the literal offering of incense to the Lord. But now he's an outcast. He doesn't get to experience that tabernacle worship. The evening sacrifice that the priests would make every single night, that's part of the life of the people of God. He would have experienced all those things, but now let's imagine he's an outcast. Either he's just on the run somewhere, or he's actually at this point in the land of the Philistines, and he can't do any of the religious things, right? He can't do them. He's like it would be like our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries who they literally can't lift up their voices in majestic song. They can't, they're outcasts where they are. They can't visibly and in front of everyone worship the Lord because they're in fear of that. That's the kind of position David's in. In his heart, I think, he longs to take a trip to the tabernacle, and he longs to see the incense rise, and he longs to smell the smoke from the evening sacrifice. But what's he saying right now in this passage? He's saying, but I understand that that is not how I connect to you, God. You see, David's connection to God wasn't through the offering of the incense. It wasn't through the sacrifice. Where did the true connection take place? In his heart, in his prayers. Now, this theme it doesn't diminish the importance of the temple and tabernacle ritual, but it does remind us there are other, Gideon, if you give me these scriptures kind of quickly, Hosea 6:6 says a similar thing. God says through the prophet, I desired mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God, what? More than burnt offerings. Psalm 51 in verse number 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is where? It's in the heart. Now back to Psalm 141 in verse number 2. He says, God, I'm here and I'm just going to offer my prayers as the incense. I'm going to lift up my hands as the evening sacrifice. So worship, true heartfelt worship of God, is greater than any performance that we could do for him. He couldn't follow his typical worship routine, but it didn't matter because God wanted his heart anyway. Remember an illustration? There's a couple illustrations of this in the New Testament. Who can think of one? Some illustrations of this, some real-life examples in the New Testament where God says that worship, true heart worship, is more important than the things that we do for him. I thought of two. I wonder if anybody's got any others. First, you got to wait until nobody else answers.
I know. You get to go last though. You bat cleanup.
Well, I was just thinking of the story of the woman that gave, you know, what she could, and then the Pharisees that were like, oh, you can't give.
Wow, I didn't even think of that example. You got the woman who just throws in her two mites, and that everybody's like, oh, that's nothing.
But it was expressing her heart, everything she had. Yeah,
you had one, Brother Jim.
Yeah, the other character in my other illustration, the sinner who says, I can't even lift my head toward heaven.
Right. On the one hand, you got a Pharisee bragging in his prayer.
On the other hand, you have somebody that just is ashamed and says, Lord, be merciful to me. There's a really clear one. I bet you're going to say it, Dad. What was yours?
It's not the woman with the lock, and Jesus
speaks with her and says, be worshiping spirit and truth.
Oh, yeah, because she said, the woman at the well said, well, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and are the Samaritans say you should worship God over here, and the Jews say you should worship God over here. And Jesus says, let me tell you, that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. It's not as much about the location as it is the heart of the worshiper. This idea of performance, though, there's one I'm surprised nobody said it yet. It's like a literal story of somebody that was trying to impress Jesus with the things they were doing while somebody else was just worshiping him. There we go.
Yeah, I was thinking about Mary and Martha.
Right? Martha is doing what? They're all there at the house for dinner, and Martha is being a faithful Christian, you know, faithful servant, and what's she doing? I mean, she's getting everything ready. She's working really hard. And then her sister, Mary's doing what? She's just sitting there. Just sitting down. And if I could paraphrase, Martha says, Jesus, could you tell Mary to do something? Could you tell Mary to help out a little bit? And to Martha's surprise, remember, Martha thinks that she fully expects Jesus to agree with her, right? Why? Because she's fully immersed in her culture. This is what being a responsible, good, you know, Jewish hostess is all about. She's looking at it as an honorable thing, and Mary is really going against the culture, just sitting there listening to Jesus. While her sister, and so Martha's like, Lord, could you tell Mary to do something? And Jesus looks at Martha, and do you remember what he says? He says, well, Mary has chosen what?
The good part.
Mary has actually got it right, Martha. And Martha, I wonder if she got it. You know, I wonder if she understood, or that was one of those things she kind of had to, like, you know, file away that she'd understand later on. But Jesus tells her, no, Mary's chosen the good thing. Other examples where we're taught that worship, true worship, is more important than our performance.
Told Jesus that he had done all the commandments, and one thing fell, lacked is Jesus.
Right.
So everything that you have, you're trying to teach him that wasn't
wrong. Yeah. He thought he was so good because he'd done all these things, but Jesus revealed something in his heart. There's a church mentioned in the book of the Revelation, and it's the Ephesian church. And do you remember what the Ephesian church was commended for? Well, you probably don't remember all the specifics, but for the most part, they were a pretty impressive bunch of people. I mean, they had talents and abilities. I mean, they were just a really impressive church. If you visited the church at Ephesus, man, they had make some of this up, but the spirit of it, right? They had a ministry to this and a ministry to that, and their offerings were strong, and they took care of things, and they did all these great, great things. And as Jesus starts to give them the message to the angel of the church, he gives them that message, and like, if you're just reading it, you'd be like, wow, great resume, great resume, great resume. And then at the end, Jesus says what? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. Why? Yeah, because you
left your first love. You left your first love. The works and the things that we do have to follow the worship that we give him. And David's an outcast, and there are times in our lives where we may not even be able to do all of the things. And again, as I think about it, David as an outcast and Christians, I think about, I just got an email today from somebody who said their family are going to be missionaries in restricted access countries. And they had spent some time in China, actually, working with underground illegal churches there. And the missionary they worked with got deported. And they want to go back and start another underground church. And as long as they can, maybe they'll get deported too, but they're going to go for it, you know? I thought about outcasts, and they can't do, their churches aren't going to look, you know, like a church looks in North America where we have freedom. And their churches aren't going to have bus ministries and food pantries and
and Christian schools, and they're not going to have all of those things. But they can still have the most important thing, which is pure hearts of worship for God. And so I see that here as David reminds us of that, that worship is far greater than our performance. So this is, it begins very relationally, like most of the Psalms do. That's what stood out to me the most in this psalm. I would like to finish it, though, and we don't have a lot of time, so I'll just make some short comments, brief comments on the rest, and you can study it yourself later. So let's just read the rest of the verses and make a few comments. So we started with this idea of this personal relationship and then this emphasis on worship. Verses number 3 and 4, he asks for protection from temptation. You know, he's surrounded by evil people. So he says in verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. You're going to notice some specific areas of temptation that he wants protection from. Again, if he's an outcast living in the land of the Philistines, what would be the temptation? And we actually saw this a little bit. It happened to him on Sunday morning when we were looking at this. The temptation is if you're an outcast living among people that don't follow God, what might happen in your life? Yeah. You might start to follow after them. You might start to do the things that they do. And that's unlike Israel, we're not called completely out as a separate nation. We as the church are called to be in the world, but not of the world. We've got the power of the Holy Ghost to help us with that. But David prays for protection from temptation. And you'll notice there's three areas that he's concerned about. First of all, what's the first area in verse number 3 that he's concerned about?
Speeches. Yeah, his speech, the words that he says.
He says, God, help me guard my mouth. Don't let evil words start to come out of my mouth. We could talk a lot about that. He could have words of doubt. He could have words of discouragement. Not just curse words or vile words, but words that would impugn that would speak against the wonderful care of God. He's concerned about his words. Now read verse number 4. Incline not mine heart to any evil thing. So he's first worried about words, then he's worried about his... Come on, y'all, help me out here. First he was worried about his words, now in verse number 4, he's worried about his...
character.
Yeah, his heart. We can say his character, yeah.
I'd go for that. The idea is his heart, though. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. Let me not eat, this is an interesting one at the end, let me not eat of their dainties. What is he concerned about here? So we see his words, his heart, his works, his actions, and now he says, I don't want to eat of their dainties. What is he saying there? Huh?
I don't think it's about purity. Yeah, I think the idea here is that
don't let me develop a heart of covetousness, right? Like he's looking at the idea of dainties is they have all these luxuries and wonderful foods to eat and all of this stuff. He's like, don't let me be drawn away by their riches and the good things that they enjoy. Man, what a great lesson for us living as outcasts in this world. Like, don't watch your mouth. Your mouth, the words that you say, the whole idea of taking the Lord's name in vain, the words that you say should represent properly the God that you serve. So the words that you say, the things that your heart focuses on, the actions that you take, and then the desires that you have, we should seek God's protection from those. And again, it's going to all be built on each other. We have a personal relationship with Him. He desires pure worship. And then he orders our lives. And then David wants to keep a tender heart. Look at verse 5. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. What in the world is that? He'd be like, come up and just kind of like smack you right there. You'd be like, whoa, thank you very much. Would you ever do that? No? He says no. Well, what is David's point here? He's saying, hey, if a righteous person comes and tells me you're doing wrong, what is David's heart? How's he going to respond? Huh? Receptively, humbly, he's going to say. And Deborah and I were actually talking about that. Remember on Sunday, we were talking about Saul over here and David over here and how Saul's life just went down and David's life was, God brought him out with grace. I think a lot of it has to do with this attitude right here, where David, he doesn't always do what's right. He does what's wrong often. But when he's corrected, how does he respond? He responds well. How does Saul respond when he's corrected? Terribly. But again, yeah, with the spear, exactly. He throws the spear. But it all follows the heart as you follow the sequence of this. And then in verse number 6, so he's going to respond to correction, but then there's going to be people that judge him, wicked people. But he doesn't worry about them. He's not worried about the critics. He'll take positive correction, but he's not worried about the critics. And then we finish in verse number, let's go down to verse number 7 and finishing. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. He talks about the fact that he's in serious danger. It's like his bones are already ready to go into the grave. Verse number 8, so there's real danger that he faces, but in verse 8, but mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins, that means the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. Really quickly, as he summarizes this, basically what he's saying is this, and I think there's an application for us too, as we live sometimes and as outcasts in the world. Danger is certain. Danger is certain. David says, it's like my bones are already waiting at the grave. You and I as believers, we'll face danger. But just as certain that we'll face danger and tribulation, just as certain is God's deliverance. And so I'll finish with, Gideon, you've got this one, 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse number 9. We studied this a few weeks ago in adult Sunday school. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Doesn't mean that we won't face temptations and trials, but he knows how to deliver us and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God has a plan. God has protection. But it all goes back to the personal relationship that we have with the Lord. All right, we went through that last part pretty quickly. Hopefully you got some things that you can dive deeper in on your own a little later. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our prayer time tonight. Lord, we thank you that we've had this time together in your word. I pray that you'd help us now to just spend the next moments in careful prayer. I pray that you'd lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.